Welcome to this panel discussion on seeking justice and mercy from Ferguson to New York. We're going to start out in prayer, then we're going to introduce our panelists, and then we'll see what God will do for us within the context of this discussion. So if you could just stop right where you are and bow your heads, and let's ask God to do what only He can do. Gracious God, our Father, first of all, we want to thank you for what our eyes have already seen, our ears have already heard today. Thank you for safe traveling grace for our guests. We thank you for this opportunity and this space to come together and to think through, to talk through some very difficult issues. Now, we're praying for that godly wisdom, that grace, that supernatural clarity that only your Holy Spirit can provide. We pray that you would superintend the conversation and that all that we say and do will be done for your glory, for the edification of your body, and that you will be pleased in the end. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, my name is Bethany Jenkins, and I am the Faith and Work Director at the Gospel Coalition. I'm also an attorney by trade. My emphasis in law school was constitutional criminal law. And that's part of the reason I was honored to moderate this panel discussion today with you all. I'm going to quickly introduce just the titles of who the panelists are. You guys have their full bios in your booklet, but we wanted to maximize our time to talk together about what we can do moving forward as the church. To my immediate right is Pastor Ed Copeland. He's a TGC council member. He's a pastor in Rockford, Illinois. He's also a former public defender. And he sits on the working group for the National Initiative for Building Community Trust and Justice, which is under the purview, I believe, of the Department of Justice, the U.S. Department of Justice. To his right is Alex Medina. He is a music producer and a creative director at Reach Records, and he emerged as a leading cultural voice on social media during the wake of the events in Ferguson and New York. To his right is Chief of Police Cecil Smith. He works in Sanford Police Department and just about an hour south, I think. And he was appointed and selected during the wake of Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman incident. And the final guest we have is an assistant U.S. attorney in the Middle District of North Carolina, which is based in Winston-Salem, and he is the coordinator of the Project Safe Neighborhoods, which is also under the purview of the U.S. Department of Justice. Unfortunately, David Kennedy, who is an award-winning criminologist in your booklet, he got sick, so he wasn't able to join us. But we're so thankful, especially for you, those of you who came in today and last night. I want to just start off the first question. I wanted to direct it to Pastor Copeland and ask you, why speak about justice? Why here? Why now? Why at the Gospel Coalition Conference?
Well, first of all, when we talk about God's overarching purposes, plans, and His design for creation, and this issue of shalom, the title of this overall conference is Coming Home, and we're talking about the end times and where we're ultimately heading. So when we think about what life is going to be like when life is consummated in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where He's at the center, and when we think about also how God designed what His purposes were and His plans were for humanity, then we have to think about this idea of shalom, how God intended for there to be an interdependence, a harmony, a working together of all that He created for His glory, how that was marred, how that was taken off track by the fall, and how He's redeeming all of that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the reason, overarchingly, that we need to talk about it here is because if our eschatology is not informing our existential relationships right now, then somehow or another we're missing what it's really all about. At the same time, we have a tremendous opportunity as the church to really speak to the culture on issues of justice, because everybody has their idea of what justice really is about, but the political the social and some of the other ideas of justice fall short of the full-orbed concept of shalom and how justice and righteousness works within the kingdom. And I think that we have a unique opportunity here to think through, to talk through, even as other panelists have done even today in marvelous fashion, and some of the small groups have done, to think through how we can help to frame the conversation in our culture in a more productive way, and how we can take advantage as the people of God to really exploit this time and this season in this country in ways that we can bring more shalom and in ways that we can further the gospel.
So hardly anyone would disagree with you to say that justice is a value that not only Christians have, but also the American public has. Even from the founding of our country itself, that saying that it's God, not government, that gives us our rights with the Declaration of Independence. So the question is, if justice is such a high value, then why do we have injustice at all? To all of you.
Well, I'll start off again, then we'll go right down the row. Well, again, all of it's a part of the fall. This idea of the disintegration of what God intended to be a whole, harmonious interdependence. The fall has caused not only separation between us and God, but alienation between us as a, between person and person. That is, injustice, not giving people what they deserve as God's image bearers, is a result of the fall. It's a result of sin in us, and it's an affront against God's glory. So all the types of injustices we see, the various manifold ways that injustice raises its head in all the various issues we face today, if you trace them all the way back, you'll find that alienation, that estrangement that came when we rebelled against God, and as a result, now rebellion in the heart of man manifests itself in how we mistreat one another.
I think also, in particular, when you think about America and the American experience as well, just thinking about the historical baggage per se, the past 400 years, where the balance of justice was not equal. Not everyone was an equal playing field, and so we're seeing nowadays a lot of the manifestations and the result of that fleshing out in different ways. So,
I mean, injustice, you know, I see as a prosecutor, often from ignorance and being uninformed about others and understanding who they are and what they are, and sometimes that manifests itself in injustice by making decisions based on ignorance instead of understanding a broader sense of justice and fairness. So, but it's all human. We're human. We're a system of humans, and we make human mistakes. And unfortunately, sometimes the system is unwilling to acknowledge those mistakes because we're the system. But injustice does exist. No, there's no question about it. It's out there. But just the mere fact of discussing it, that it does exist, is a step forward.
And to piggyback on what he was just talking about, I believe one of the biggest issues comes in transparency. I mean, how often do we not truly know what actually happened? People don't always want to be upfront with the things that they are doing or that's actually occurring within our community, whether it's the justice system, and I'm a Christian, whether it's in the church. The sense of transparency and knowing and understanding the things that are actually taking place tends to lead to some of the injustice or the perceived injustices that are taking place in our communities.
So you've kind of said original sin, history, and then you spoke about ignorance and then some willful ignorance as well, right? What about things like lack of education, unemployment, the elephant in the room, racism, implicit racial bias? How do these things that are societal issues that are kind of circling around this topic, how do those play into these things, which none of y'all mentioned those things?
Real quickly, there's a scene in the movie Selma where Martin Luther King and his partners are in a jail cell, and he says, and they were fighting for the Voting Rights Act so that African Americans can vote. He says, why do this if they, when they get to the ballot, and they can't even read the names on the ballot? And so I do think education plays a large part in moving forward and bringing change and helping them sustain what's to come. So.
No question. One of the most incredible statistics that I ever heard, I was at a conference, and a gentleman who was involved in predicting bed space needs for Department of Corrections building, future building needs, said that they look at the fourth grade, end of grade test results to determine how much bed space they'll need in 10 years. That was shocking to me. That was one of the factors that if we knew that on the front end, that that was going to be an issue that was going to result in us having to spend $250 million to build a prison and $20 million a year to run it, that we can try to somehow flip that thing over, you know, and drive some of those resources at that fourth grade to improve that score, which drives that number down there. So that, that literacy piece is so critical.
So this gets back, if I may, gets back to what I was trying to get at in as well as it regards interdependence. So when you talk about issues of justice, and when I use the word justice, I'm talking about making sure that God's image bearers get what they deserve, at least. That is to say, a fair treatment, dignity, given the fact that they're made in the image of God, even though that image may be marred. And John Piper gave us a charge even earlier today that, hey, grace calls us not to give them the least that they deserve. We ought to give them more than they deserve. But the point is that these issues are interrelated. So you can't really talk about crime without talking about education and employment. And all of these things work together because we live in a society and we are human beings that by our very nature, one thing in fact something else. And so that's why we have to have a full orb. And again, that's why I think there's a deficiency in the national discussion about justice, because we tend to pick on one thing as if it's not related to all the other things. And the bottom line has to be that all of God's children, all of God's creatures need to get what they need to get, the way they needed to get it, if we're ever going to establish justice. It's very interesting that some of our founding documents talk about, you know, in order to form a more perfect union and establish justice. Well, we'll never get the union even perfected if we don't learn how to establish the justice that we're trying to, in faltering terms, come to grips with right now.
So who is, when you mention, a couple of y'all have mentioned it's us versus them. Who is the us versus them? Is it the white against the blacks? Is it the law enforcement versus racial minorities? Where is the biggest tension there that's happening when we talk about this?
Wow. You notice nobody Chief. Else wanted to jump on that question right away, right?
Welcome to TGC, Chief. Glad you're here.
Thank you.
Bienvenidos, Alex.
I'm going to go back on one of the questions that you had just talked about. One dealt with not profiling, but our biases, implicit biases. And one of the things that we all have, does anyone in this room believe that they don't have biases? Everyone has some form of bias. But the thing that we need to teach ourselves and train ourselves on is how we affect other people with our biases, how we interact with people because of our biases, how we communicate, engage, disengage. And one of the things that I'm going to say in our department that we found is that, you know, even though people have those implicit biases, we had to train our officers on how to talk to people, how to put their biases aside, how to realize that you have so many different cultures that's out there, and being able to assimilate and deal with those different types of cultures that are out there. And there's people who are literally afraid of each other because of the implicit biases that they carry throughout their entire lives. When it comes to race relations and the question about us and them, You know, it's kind of difficult when you to really answer that question, because who's us and who's truly them? When we look at the fact that Sir Robert Peel, who's a god, the father of law enforcement, talked about, you know, the police are the public and the public are the police. The only difference between you and I is that you give me the authority to do the things that you're not willing to do. And unfortunately, it builds that line between, I want to say, creates that us and them. But when it comes to race, it looks at, it goes back to where those biases are. You have people in different sections of our country, and I'm originally from Chicago, so I'm glad to say I got a brother from Chicago. All right. Yeah, Chicago, let's talk about that just real quickly. Born in the 60s, one of the most segregated cities in our country. People realize that. Most people don't. That sections of Chicago was segregated because of race, ethnicity, and belief. And here we are in 2015, and there are still sections in Chicago that's segregated because of race, ethnicity, now economics. You throw the economics portion that's in there, and it creates that us and them, that separation where we should not, we shouldn't have.
When you started talking to your, I'm curious, when you started talking with your police officers about their implicit biases, what fears did you have to overcome in order for them to confront it with honesty?
Well, I'll tell you, the first part of that was the Department of Justice was requiring us to go through ethics training and fair and impartial training through Department of Justice. The first grouping was the command staff and the public. So you can imagine, in 2 years ago, we hadn't gone to trial with the Trayvon Martin situation. We were still dealing with a lot of anger and frustration that was taking place just 45 minutes north of here. And coming with the community into a room to talk about where are you from, what are your issues, how were you brought up, your concerns, what are the things that causes you to cringe when someone else who doesn't look like you or speak like you walk into the room. And to put that information on the table was very difficult. But when we left from that training, because it was the public and the police, we all had a better understanding that we all carry some type of ill will within us. Whether we're Christians or not, we all still carry some little bit of that implicit bias that's in us. And so each officer had to go through that same scenario as the command staff had to do. And I think we are a much better department because we put our things on the table. We talked about the issues that we had. We talked about our upbringing. We talked about the fact that in some communities you didn't see someone who was black, Hispanic, Asian, or Muslim. So putting those things on the table, realizing that, you know what, we all carry a little bit of something in us that causes the issues that each of us face on a daily basis.
And I think that creates trust between the community and law enforcement, and that's one of the things that, in the wake of the Eric Garner situation in New York, I think that process was thwarted, and we hoped that we had the response to it was going to be that one of trust. But when you see the police, the president of the police union just making these statements and creating that division of us versus them, of we're going to protect ours, we're going to, as opposed to we're in this together, how can we come together, how can we have that honesty and that discussion, and, you know, place our feelings on the table and be honest and truthful, so we can both come to and work together to make this better for both of us. So.
Yeah, this whole us versus them, you know, in law enforcement and in prosecution, you can't help but think sometimes you're swimming upstream. And what's been so enlightening, and I wish David Kennedy was here to talk about some of his work in setting up these frameworks where us versus them becomes we. And when you realize that it's, you know, when the police and prosecutors and the system begins to partner and listen and engage non-traditional partners, the clergy, the community, the NAACP, you know, a vast number of community agencies, all of a sudden you realize everybody wants the same thing. Economic ability to take a step up the ladder, safe schools for your children and good schools for your children, and a safe community. And all of a sudden it becomes we when we can focus on the issues instead of, you know, and it is what it is. What is the issue that we're dealing with in this instance, in this town, in this area, and what are we going to do about it together, and how are we going to be transparent, Chief? And make sure our books are open so you can come and take a look at what we're doing. Here's our decision process. This is why we're doing it. Part of why we're doing it is because you're asking us to do it. And a little sidelight on that, one of the things I've discovered in a number of different locations across North Carolina and other places across the country is that the community is more aggressive about taking the bad apples out of the community than the prosecutors and police are. When you get down to it, when you go through the process and say this person has shot 5 people, he's robbed 10, he's killed 1, and he just got out, what do you want us to do with him now that we've caught him in another robbery? They want him out because he is dangerous. Now, they don't want their 16-year-old nephew turned upside down and searched or stopped in a vehicle every time he gets in a car. They don't want that. But they do ask for aggressive enforcement activities on those few people that are driving the train out there. And that's a few people. That's 5% of the criminal population committing 60 to 70% of the violent crime. And that's what the evidence shows all across this country. A small percentage of the criminal population that drives the train. And that's what David Kennedy has decided to focus on that small group and to provide opportunities for those who might come up and follow them through some of these focused deterrence strategies he's that Rockford has tried and we're trying all across North Carolina, across this country.
I actually think it would be helpful at this point, because we've brought it up a couple times, to explain what focused deterrence policing is. This is the policing strategy that David Kennedy, who is not able to join us today, created. It started in Boston in the 1990s. It was called Operation Ceasefire then. And what it does, and you can correct me at the moments that I'm wrong, is that they will focus on a particular group of criminals within a city. They will gather evidence for months, get photos, get videos of them, do a call-in with various members of the community, including clergy, another groups of people who have job banks, job placement agencies, and they will go through their influencers, the criminals' influencers, whether it's their mothers, their grandmothers, their pastors, whoever it is, and they'll go to a particular meeting called a call-in, and they will show the photos, they'll show the videos, and they say, your chances of getting arrested just went from 15,001 to 1 in 1. We're not going to activate this, but if you go out and you leave this, you are going to be arrested for sure. And in his book, actually, Rob, he actually has a whole speech from you in it, where he basically says, look, you're not going to stop selling drugs. You're either going to do it in this meeting or you're going to do it in prison ministry. And I believe in prison ministry, too. So, and there are clergy in the back, you can go there, here's a person who can help you get a job, and you've seen a drastic reduction in violent crime in particular, which we're gonna talk about. I wanted to ask you first, Pastor Copeland, can you talk, in your role, you've been a clergy in this type of community-based focused police deterrence. Can you talk about how you've, as a pastor, have seen your role doing that?
Yeah. There's a role in this type of policing where the community's moral voice needs to stand up and explain what the community's expectations are, what the standards are, and what we will not tolerate. In order for that voice to be heard, it has to have credibility. And all across the country, starting in High Point, North Carolina, with Pastor Jim Sumney, and then Rockford, Illinois was the second community to do it, Providence, Rhode Island, now in Chicago, LA, all across the country, you'll find that very often the law enforcement can find a partner in the clergy because of the moral voice, the credibility, and the ability to be able to speak the aspirations as well as the standards of the community. Am I saying that right, Rob?
I believe you were right. It's just like David describes it as, you know, your mother was more important to you than the police when you were growing up. You were more afraid of your parents. And that's that moral voice. That's why they bring in what he calls influentials to reinforce, because of the data examination and because of the extensive research that's done to identify those that are actually driving the violence in the drug trade or in a neighborhood. It has credibility with the influentials because the books are open for them to observe it. And then they you're coming at them from in a full court press. I compare it to the Duke Blue Devil press, their defense, the way they push everybody out 3 feet and have them start their offense 3 feet deeper than anybody else lets them play their defense. You put a full court press on them from the community, from law enforcement, from social service, in all arenas, with a carrot trying to help them to come out, and with the stick if they choose to continue the violent activity. But it's that moral voice that changes it, that creates deterrence, that we talk about shame and all those things. It's that peace and the unity and the togetherness of the partnership delivering the consistent message at the population where you get the biggest bang for the buck if it's successful. And the clergy has an incredible role in that, perhaps the role, because I haven't seen a single guy who changes, who comes out of the game without a something little bit else to help them, to help it stick. And that's the real game changers, are the people that end up figuring out that they're small and there's something a lot bigger than them.
And if it's okay, I want to give you an example of the clergy in Sanford and the Trayvon Martin situation. When you think about a community of 54,000 people, and during a 2 to 3 month period, our population increased by almost 20,000 people. 20,000 people who came to Sanford to march, 20,000 people who came to Sanford to let their voice be heard about their feelings, about the things that had taken place, the injustice that was believed to have taken place that was there. One of the important things for us was to go to the clergy. So we went to the clergy and created what was called the Sanford Pastors Connecting. It didn't depend, it made no difference what your denomination was. It was important that you as a minister had an opportunity to work with the police department, the FBI, work with us on getting a message out. And that message was peace. Peace in the community, peace with each other, peace in getting the opportunity to have their voices heard and to have George Zimmerman go to trial. Now, when I say we had 20,000 people in our community, what the majority of the world doesn't realize is that we didn't have one arrest, not one. We had absolutely no violence, none. We made more friends during the course of this than we made enemies. We made more supporters to ensure that justice would be heard, regardless of the outcome of the trial, that the justice system had its opportunity to run its course. But the biggest key in that was the clergy, because what we speak with our mouths either gives us life or death. And I got the title of being pastor chief because I would go into the ministry and go talk to the people in church about, here's what we need to do. You want to go out and march in the street? Let me know. I got some guys that's going to protect you. You want to have a rally someplace? Let me know, because I'll make sure it's safe. And in each of these scenarios, all the way through the Ferguson ordeal, I went to Ferguson and met with the chief through the cops office to try to offer some of our support and directions and things that we had to do with regards to the things that happened in Sanford. But being able to go completely from 20,000 people at one point to the night of the verdict, I had less than 200 people show up the night of the verdict. Because all of the things that the community had asked for, all of the things except for a verdict, a guilty verdict, was given. And the majority of that dealt with us having the conversation, being in the churches, being a part of the community, engaging, talking about our implicit biases, looking at how we as a community came together to support each other. And through all of the things that have taken place, even up to, and I'm going to say this, the nonsense that happened in South Carolina here recently with that law enforcement officer, that nonsense, we have maintained that peace because we've worked with the NAACP, we've worked with the ACLU. See, law enforcement, people give us that image that, you know, you don't want to talk to us, but we do. We've had to. We've lived through some of the major issues that have influenced. And Sanford was the beginning. We were the first community that was affected by race relations, racial issues, racial marches in quite some time. I believe the last time was Rodney King. So we were that focal point that started the revolution or started the idea of having the conversation and looking at what law enforcement is doing and how law enforcement is actively working with the community to resolve the issues in the community. Because I have 130 police officers to deal with 56,000 people. Can you imagine that one? I can't do it alone. I can't do it with 150 officers. I need the eyes and ears of people that are there. I need for them to be able to pick up the telephone and, hey, say, Chief, here are the things that we're seeing. Pick up the telephone and talk to the officers that are out there. But that, it required us to go out and do that. And I think by far we are a much better community because we took the effort, because we sat down and talked about it, because we went to the church to talk to people about how we as a community can work together to resolve our issues.
So can I say something to sort of pick up on things that they have said? First of all, I said that the pastor, as a pastor, I've helped to provide the moral voice, but there's something that is very often overlooked in all these discussions, and that is sometimes pastors have to pastor people who don't belong to their church. Namely, I've had the opportunity to pastor law enforcement officials, pastor people who would never come to my church, but because of our engagement in a particular issue, they needed pastoring. They needed a biblical framework within which to think through what they were trying to work through. So on that level, the church plays a very important part. But then on another level, as it relates to discipleship and how we disciple people to be salt and light wherever they go. So some people are called to be policemen. Some people are called to be prosecutors. Some people are called to be whatever. And we have to make sure we're doing a good job of discipling people to be who God called them to be within the context of their vocation, because ultimately that's going to impact the shalom, the justice of a particular community and our society at large.
Yeah, that's actually the reason why this panel is underneath Every Square Inch, which is the Faith and Work Initiative of the Gospel Coalition, because there is a certain extent where we talk about what the church as institution gathered does in justice. But then there's a conversation about what the church scattered in different vocations is called to do, and to be attorneys, to be prosecutors, to be chief of police, to be various roles. I'm actually going to ask, I know you're about to say something, Alex, but my next question kind of concerns your area. One of the questions, the difference between Rodney King, which was that 1995, around, yeah. Mid-90s,
yeah, mid-90s,
and 2015 is Twitter, Facebook, and the role of journalists and cultural voices and what responsibility there is to not spread misinformation or hype things up. And I'm wondering, but also to hold people accountable. So you have this tension of what a redemptive view of social media would be even in the cultural voice. So of course, Alex, one of the things I'm gonna ask you about is, as that vocation of scattered church, I came to know you very much through that. Can you talk to me a little bit about what role you see as individual church members scattered to play as a cultural voice? And then also maybe you guys can say how those voices have hurt you and helped you.
That's good. The Mike Brown situation in Ferguson was the one that really captured my heart and changed my world. I think the ability to of Twitter and live streaming to bring you into the situation at 2 o'clock. I remember at 2 o'clock in the morning and protesters were on the street and I'm there watching and I'm locked in and I'm seeing seeing protesters and even news and cameramen having their cameras taken down and being hit by rubber bullets by the police and stuff like that. And so witnessing that with my eyes as it was happening changed my whole view. And it allowed us to be, to not be able to just dismiss it and say, you know, I just read a headline, but it brought everything to the forefront. And of course it has brought its benefits and things that like misinformation and stuff like that, and being able to vet things. But I do think the church at large could do a better job. And this is one of the things that I've been passionate about is this idea of presence. And that's what you see biblically. The whole arc of history is about presence. God creating a place where his creation could dwell. Him creating earth where this is why God created earth, so that he can find a place where humans and himself can dwell and enjoy life. And so there's this idea of there's a change that can happen with presence when you're there, when you're involved, and you can speak into a situation. There's this one story of this lady, and as I was watching the streams, her story arose, and she was a pastor, and I know theologically we may not agree with that, but this woman practically exhibited what the gospel was, I feel like. And there was moments in which I saw her in these live streams, and she would stand in between the protesters and the officers and stand in the gap and be, in a sense, that the mediator between them too. And I think that's a place in which the church and us as leaders need to be. Those who stand in the gap, those who can speak to the protesters, those who can speak with those who are suffering, and those who can speak with officers and law enforcement and help unite and shorten that gap, because that's what Jesus did for us. He stood in the gap, like, because God was far from the situation. Our problem wasn't his problem, or in a sense, it was our sin. We caused that, but Jesus dove in and to make that problem his own. And so it's one of the frustrations that I had was at times too, it's just like hearing a voice. It's easy to come on a blog and just write something up, then you never ever speak anything positively about the urban community, or the only time you criticize, the only time you do write is when it's a criticism of they shouldn't be burning cars, or they shouldn't be, but they have missed everything else that had been happening to urban minorities in these contexts that cause, like Martin Luther King says, writing is the voice of the unheard, in a sense. And so when they were screaming out, and when they were suffering, where were those ears and hands? And so I think the church can be a great, and I come from the lineage of Nikki Cruz and David Wilkerson. Nikki Cruz was a former gang leader in the 1950s, and David Wilkerson was this preacher from Pennsylvania who had nothing to do with, he was in New York City and gangs and stuff like that, but he read a New York Times article and he just felt compelled by the Lord to move to New York City. His wife was pregnant. He said, you know what, I need to go and love on and preach the gospel and share the gospel with Nikki Cruz and all these gangs. And there was a point where there was a movie about Nikki Cruz's life is called The Cross and the Switchblade. And there's this famous line wherever David Wilkerson would preach the gospel to Nikki Cruz, and David Wilkerson at one point said, you can cut me up in 1,000 pieces and each piece will still yell, Jesus loves you. It was just those words and David Wilkerson's presence, him just being there, there's nothing like when you suffer, when someone's suffering and you're just standing with them and you just listen, you're able to say stuff that you wouldn't have otherwise to that person's life and speak into it. And ultimately Nikki Cruz came to Lord Jesus, and everything changed in his life. But I do think it's important for us, and social media allows us to be able to be there, even though physically we cannot be there. It's not of a lack of resources that we can say, oh, I don't know, but social media allows us to know and be there present, like through video and through tweets, and be aware. So
at the same time, acknowledging that we're not there.
Exactly.
And so the misinformation, there's a likelihood or potential of that as well. Does social media affect your jobs as in the
Yes. It petrifies me with juries that they'll go and do research, but that's sort of off this topic here.
The CSI effect.
I don't agree with everything that Alex says, But I tell you what, I'm a fool if I don't listen to what he says. As a human being and as somebody, I'm trying to sell insurance to 12 people. I'm trying to sell my point of view to 12 diverse people, a jury of one's peers. And if I don't understand what's going on out there and hear what people have to say and understand why the way they look at a particular incident, I'm a fool. And as the crazy thing is, over time of doing this for 25 years, I have been pastored. I've been changed, absolutely changed. The first one of these face-to-face notifications we did in 1998 in High Point, about 15 out of the 20 guys were African-American, and I got up and gave them my passionate spiel, you know, on righteousness and right and wrong and all this and that, and I said, you people need to learn, blah, blah, blah. And man, I saw every African-American minister go, oh God, we got another one. We got another one of these guys. That took an hour to talk to the guys. The debriefing, when they reprogrammed me, took 2 hours. To understand what I had said, I completely shut them down. I'd shut the guys I was trying to communicate to by using words that weren't appropriate. You know, I didn't understand it. I didn't do it. They said, you got a good heart. You're a good guy. I feel you, but you don't say that. And guess what I've been able to use in my trade? I'm a better talker to the jury. I don't offend people. I'm a better talker to my children. I'm a better communicator with my wife. I'm better at church because I learned from other pastors and people that cared, and I listened to them. You know, and that's what this whole us versus them, all this stuff is that we're just so much better when we throw all our collective experiences in a pot and shake it up and figure it out and pick a strategy that drives on something that the data shows is the problem. When we use all our help, use everybody's talents and treasure, you know, and drive at it. And it's just... So the social media thing, it scares me. It scares me because you know, I'm a dinosaur. I can work that thing a little bit though, you know. Now, you know. But I mean,
we can set you up after this panel with an at.
Yeah, maybe I'll take a personal lesson.
I got you.
I'm sorry. You hit on something. You know, Rodney King was 20 years ago, and we look at the optics of where we were 20 years ago to where we are today. And when I say optics, I'm looking at the fact that, you know, we had some video, we had some information, where today everything is so immediate. And sometimes you ask the question, is social media good or bad? Does it affect our jobs? Yes, it does. It sometimes good, sometimes bad. But the idea is that social media can be your biggest asset if you use social media the right way. I mean, many law enforcement agencies around the country right now are starting to realize that, is that in every traffic stop, somebody's got a phone that videotapes what they're doing. But in many law enforcement agencies now, they're going to what the body cameras, so that you have an opportunity to show the difference between that initial engagement through the entire engagement and how the engagement ends. And what it has done, it's held a lot of departments, law enforcement officers and departments, you know, their feet to the fire, and chiefs essentially making them uncomfortable about some of the things that they see with their officers go and do. It becomes a benefit as well, because we get the opportunity to see, are there training moments that we have that we can use to train an officer to be a better police officer, to engage better with individuals, to have a better understanding about culture in itself. But one of the things we have to also remember is that even though social media is out there, how it's used, it's a blessing and a curse at times.
Yeah, well, he said most of what I was going to get at. I just want to sort of add that a lot of things that have happened, say, in the last few weeks, we wouldn't be discussing them like we're discussing them if there had not been video, if social media had not picked them up, unlike the mass media, the regular media. And so I think that somehow or another, Christians need to redeem social media and use them for purposes that really foster community and presence. And at the same time, I think it speaks to the fact that a lot of times the way we get locked into us-them type of patterns is because of the media through which we choose to receive information. That is to say, if the only media you consume is a particular website or a particular news station, then you're going to have a particular view of life that is not conducive to really some of the discussions that we've had here. So I would suggest to us that we need to vary our consumption of media, and we need to take advantage, and this is what I mean by redeeming social media. We need to take advantage of the fact that the world, it's a small world after all. That is to say, the social media, okay, we just met, within the last hour.
Yeah.
But yet we've been in communication and all these types of things, and that's a redemptive way to use it, where you can bridge gaps and you can develop some semblance of a relationship, but it should just be the start. You know, it shouldn't be the end all. It should be a bridge that we build so that we can cross over and then take advantage of that presence that Alex was talking about. I don't think anything can be a substitute for actual presence.
And just to give an example of a positive, so there was one of the leaders of the Ferguson and National protest, his name is DeRay. Me and him have been able to just develop a friendship and relationship over the last couple months since Ferguson. And one day he was, and we didn't know each other, stuff like that. It was just through social media. We've been able to just talk and stuff. And we disagree on things. And so we're not on the same page on all things. But he was stranded at the airport in Atlanta when going to Selma, to preparing for Selma and stuff like that. And I lived there. And I was just like, I looked to my wife. And his flight didn't leave till the next day. And I looked to my wife. And I was like, babe, let's have him stay here with us. And we have a baby's room and stuff like that, and the baby's sleeping in his room. And so that night, I hit him up and I was like, bro, you can stay with us and stuff. And he hit me back. We have never met ever in our life. And I was just like, I'm inviting the stranger into my house. I don't know what's gonna happen. There's probably FBI after him. I don't know, like there's people, cops like looking for, I don't know. His tweets are being tracked and stuff. And so there was that risk of my newborn baby and stuff like that being something happening. I don't know, my wife being in the home and stuff. And I was just like, you know what, let's do it. And so we invited him over. He slept in our home. My wife cooked him a good meal, stuff like that. And I began to share a lot of the things that have been in my heart and stuff like that, and just listen to his wrestle and his meeting with Farrakhan and stuff like that, and just his experiences. He's a brilliant man. But I guess even that, just being able to be willing to take risk, to put yourself, a pastor friend of mine says, the problem isn't your problem until it's your problem. And so being able to make a problem that's not necessarily your problem, or the experience of the urban community is not necessarily your problem, but change will not happen until it becomes your problem. And so I think putting your life in risk, in a sense, and just taking risks, and it doesn't necessarily have to be these huge risks, but I think entrusting the Lord, and from there we were able to, and just build a great friendship, and I'm able to speak into his worldview, I'm able to speak into him and shape things and say, you know what, but this, or but the Bible says, but Jesus says this, and I'm able to benefit from him and all the knowledge that he has regarding the urban and African-American experience in America and his wealth of knowledge, so.
Well, and I think that's a great story, because I think that hospitality is actually an extension of justice, because it opens up that generous justice that where charity and justice are actually aligned, they're not opposite. I wanted to find out, in a really practical sense, a lot of the people here are church leaders or pastors, and they may not even know if their police department is pursuing a community-based focused deterrence. If I were to go home to my hometown, I live in Manhattan, I don't know my police chief, I probably will never know my police chief on a personal level, How do I begin to, as a church leader, even think, what's the first step? Do I go and find out whether this is something my police department is pursuing? Do I go to, one of the things that, as our friendship has grown, I can't tell you how many times he's had to go to funerals, and even in the 4 months that we've been friends, because he's going to particular deaths that have happened in his community for violent crimes. So I'm wondering just what is a very practical step that I can take home with me in a way that's meaningful, I guess?
Well, I would tell you from the law enforcement side is that one of the first groups in any law enforcement agency is your community relations. 99% of most police departments will have someone who is focused on dealing with community relations issues. And through those avenues are generally will have the ability to open up the doors, to tell you what's happening in the police department, talk to you about any of their programs that they have. One of the other things you can ask your local department is do you have a chaplain's program? Many police departments around the country, including ours, have chaplains. They are pastors in local churches who assist not only the police officers in their times of need, but they're available to the citizens as well. So it's just stepping into the, I mean, you're in New York, so I think they're boroughs. Okay, so majority of your boroughs will have a chaplain's program or have a community relations unit that's there that can facilitate the other programs or at least allow you or give you the information that you may be looking for.
I think as you start with prayer to answer your question, if you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, because every community is configured a little different, even though what he said is exactly true. I don't know of any community that doesn't have some kind of community services officer or community resource officer. You can start there, but there are other opportunities that might even fold within your particular vocation where you can get outside of your comfort zone and see what it's like in Samaria. There are people who are living right next door to you who are experiencing life in your community in a completely different way than you're experiencing it. And if you ask the Holy Spirit to direct you, I'm of the opinion that he will do exactly what he promises to do. He's the Spirit of truth. He'll guide you in all truth, and he'll show you where you need to go in order to start plugging in. Practically speaking, some other places you can start there, the National Network for Safe Communities, which is what we've been talking about, they have a website, and you can go on there and see the various communities that have employed some of these strategies. You can take advantage of even some of the other organizations, like, what is it, the International Justice Mission and some of the work that some of those types of groups are doing, and allow the Holy Spirit to just, first of all, sensitize your heart to the fact that maybe you don't know as much as you think you know about what's going on. So I think that first and foremost, as we leave here today, if we can all leave with a sense of humility that I have a whole lot more to learn, and there's some people that I need to listen to, and I'm going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to direct me in a way that I can get to those people, but I'm going to humble myself and make sure I'm ready to listen.
And every United States Attorney's Office, there's 94 of them across the country and in the Virgin Islands and Puerto Rico, that has a Project Safe Neighborhoods coordinator who is the point of contact for some of these evidence-based strategies that have been employed. They're called Smart on Crime initiatives. And you know, that would be a great place. I've had several people that have looked up. That's what I do in the middle part of North Carolina. I've had people call me, cold call me. Hey, I'm from Durham, North Carolina, and I saw your such and such. What do you got going on? I said, that's so funny. We got a meeting down there on Friday. You know, what do you represent? I represent the Religious Coalition of Durham. That's interesting. What's that? It's 159 different churches that come together, and I'm their coordinator. I said, I believe, could you come 30 minutes early for the meeting? You know, so there's that's a way of reaching out. You know, there's all kinds of stuff going on out here in these in justice issues, in reentry issues, you know, in other issues in targeting juvenile returning offenders from juvenile youth camps that are at high rate of reoffending as adults. They're a very high risk population. And there's all kinds of stuff going on out there, but you're going to have to get down into the weeds and not sit inside the four walls. You know, there's a lot of work to be done. I have found that when we get the right preacher, you know, when we get the right church, I got one place in North Carolina, in Concord, North Carolina, a First Assemblies congregation. They bought a strip mall, and they've turned it into a full service for the community. And they allow everyone to come in there. We hold breakfast there. They do offender retraining there. And they just do incredible work. And they're linked in, and we drive them with our evidence based on who we're going to get the biggest bang for the buck by focusing on. And then we turn it over to them, and they minister to them. And they got a bunch of folks doing incredible work there. So, you know, you can do, you know how to do this, you know, but doing it in concert with others is what makes it powerful and gives it the synergy and creates the energy to drive through this. This is difficult stuff. Kennedy says that all the easy work's been done. If this was easy, we'd have done it already. You know, this is tough, tough, tough work, and there's failure involved in it, and you're dealing with people that are in, you know, they're suffering, and they're in crisis, and they're uneducated, and they're desperate, and they see everything on TV that we see, and they want it, and they create chaos in the community, and we, you know, they're tough to deal with sometimes, but I'm telling you, when you find these, and I'm going to tell just a really quick story. I was talking at one of these call-ins, and this kid came up to me, 19 years old, and he walked up to me, an African-American young man, and we had given our spiel, and we were trying to set up some services. And that day, the technical college lady had called me and said, I heard you guys got some stuff going on. I said, we got a meeting tonight. I want you to be there. And this lady came, and this guy walks up to me, he goes, are you for real, white man? Are you for real? And I said, yeah, I don't know. He said, I've been on my own since I was 11 years old, raised my sister. I ain't never had nothing. And you're coming in and you're telling me that you care for me and you love me and you want me to turn around? I'm like, yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And he's looking at me. He's like, nobody's ever told me they cared for me in my life. And I said, what are you good at? He said, man, you know me. You seen my sheet? I sell dope. I said, what else are you good at? He says, you know, I'm good with cars. He says, everybody in the neighborhood brings me their car, and I fix their car. And I look over at the lady from the technical school. I said, come here. You said you wanted to do something? Give this man a scholarship to your auto engine repair class and get him in the next one. And she went, okay, sold. And it's about being in a place where things can happen. And you can make your church that place. You can make your facilities that place. And you might have to bite your tongue because there are going to be, you know, some things that maybe you don't agree with and some people that don't look like you and some people that smell and people that use salty language. But you can make your church that place. And if you can't do that, because the reality of it, you can get outside that church and go to somebody else's place. And make that church the place.
Preach. Before we wrap up in prayer, I just wanted to tell a little, there was a story about his district and there was a pastor in Rob's district that he worked with. And one of the things it says is that, and to me, if the church can care about justice for a lot of reasons and the biblical reasons that you cited, but a very practical story that he says in his, and Kennedy talks about in his book, is he says that that when the crime stopped, the community had its streets back, the people were going outside, they were using the parks, they were fixing their homes because they found that it was valuable to do investment because they knew that they could keep their investment. Just very practical things. And the pastor in the years prior had almost no children at his Bible school he would run every summer. And then David Kennedy writes, in the summer of 2004, he had dozens. He was in his office one day as class was letting out. He heard one of the West End kids say to another, are you getting a ride home? No, the kid said. Mama says it's safe to walk. I think it's a beautiful picture of what happens when this community comes together and you see a wholeness that comes back. People are not afraid to go to church. They're not afraid to go to school. They're not afraid their jobs are available. And we can be a part of that redemption, the holistic redemption, working with our neighbors, working with our partners. So I'm so thankful that you guys came and gave us, expanded our imagination about what might be possible. We're out of time at 7 o'clock. Thank you guys for coming. I know you could have had dinner. So we really appreciate you having with us. I wanted to see really quickly if maybe you could wrap us up in prayer.
Let's wrap it up.
These are heavy things, heavy, important things.
Heavy things. So Father, thank you for answering our previous prayer and thank you for speaking so clearly to us. Now we acknowledge that we're helpless without your Holy Spirit. Lead and guide us as we've received this information to put feet to our faith. Show us the next right thing to do as we prepare to engage. We're asking that you would help us to do so with gospel humility and hospitality. We pray for our guests that this time and energy that they've poured into coming to share with us, that you would multiply that back to them in effectiveness in their own sphere of work. And that you would pray, we pray that you would raise up more leaders like this, that you would send more laborers into this particular harvest. Come, Lord Jesus, we recognize that only you can bring peace on earth, but help us bring peace to the neighborhoods in which we live. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.